Please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. We won't quite get finished tonight. We'll finish next week, so we won't quite be done with Act 4. But what we will do tonight is end with a wedding, which is kind of cool. So we'll end with a marriage. The book that's not its final word, but it's pretty cool that we've been working our way kind of from bereavement and death and widowhood, and now we're going to end in fullness and marriage and inheritance. Really, the book has come full circle as we come to Ruth chapter 4. And again, it's just a delight to read this with you, to be reminded of God's work through his people in times when everything seems like it's falling apart. And even as Brian mentioned, you know, all those things aren't happening here. We don't know when all of that will happen here in the United States or if it will exactly, but it just does seem like kind of the edges are falling apart, doesn't it? You kind of look around and you're like, this is dropping off and that is dropping off. But again, I want to remind you, we're really in nothing like the book of Ruth, the nature of what is going on there, the utter debauchery, the lack of any sort of overall structure in the whole society and people just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. Guys, in the midst of that, it is the testimony of the people of God that they not only can do what is right, but that they do what is right. And so we really, while the pressures are all around, my encouragement to you is that there is no need for you to be crushed into the mold of the world. It's difficult. I mean, you're constantly fighting the battle of the things that you see around you, but in Christ, and with a commitment to the glory of God and the honor of God, And with a clear understanding of what God called you to do, guys, we have the precious privilege of walking forward in joyful obedience to the Lord. In one sense, very mundane things, going out to work, making provision, building one another up, getting married, having children. Because actually, this story doesn't end with marriage, it ends with having a child. A child is born. It surely points us ahead to the child that will be born and that has been born. It is such a sweet story. And yet, really, the world would mock this story. Here we have one man and one woman who end up, because of the way that the Lord works in their hearts and their lives, desiring to make provision, desiring to honor the Lord, to then make provision for those around them, to serve and to minister, and then entering into a marriage relationship through whom comes a child who will bring blessing and redemption to that family, but will also then one day, through the child's line, will bring blessing and redemption to the world. The world sees this as a joke. We see it as the beauty of the work of God in his people bringing Christ. And I just pray that that's a sweet thing to you, and that you'll remember that the reality of this narrative is, this is history, not mythology, and that these are the principles we still live. I thought, you know, 3,000 years ago, this is going on. Right now, this is also happening. People are coming to know Christ. They are serving and ministering to one another. They are remaining faithful within the people of God. They are coming together. They're getting married. They're having children. They're being a blessing to the world, and the church is walking forward and accomplishing this. It's sweet. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 again. Now Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and he said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of the people, and if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, this is verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself because that would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and he gave it to the other, and this was the manner of an attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Boaz said to the elders of the people, and all the people, you are witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Verse 11. Stay with me here. It's a lot of scripture, but you need to know what's going on. Verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law, a sustainer in your old age for your daughter-in-law." And this is kind of the you know, one of the final presentations of Ruth in this book. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." And she has given birth to him. Now, as we've talked about over these past weeks and months, as we've done biblical manhood and womanhood and then moved to the book of Ruth, nearly all of you will be married at some point in your life. So as you think about marriage, which some of you are not thinking about at all, and you're still like, "Ugh, you know, I don't want to think about that." Some of you are like, "Yeah, I'm really thinking about marriage, and I'd really like to think about that some more. I'd like to find someone with which I could think about that." As you think about marriage, though, whether you're young or old, What is the purpose of marriage? What are you looking for in a marriage relationship? Why enter into one? See if you can answer that question. I ask you some easy questions sometimes. This one's not so easy. Josh.
Signify the relationship between God and the church.
Okay. So one of the things you would want to be thinking about when you're getting married is, how does this signify Christ and the church? Now, that's certainly not something the world thinks about when it thinks about marriage. You know, people running off to Gatlinburg and, you know, finding the guy there that does the marriages, and they're not thinking Christ in the church. I mean, they couldn't spell Christ in the church, probably. But it has nothing to do with what they're thinking about, but Christians do. All right, what else? What are you thinking about? What do you want in a relationship? Okay, you want a relationship that will enable you to grow more spiritually. I mean, when's the last time you heard that in a Disney movie? "I love you so much, and I want you to help me grow spiritually." No, of course not. You have never heard that, because it's impossible for them to even wrap their minds around the fact that that would be love, right? That would be a really neat, desirable, intimate thing that you would grow spiritually. All right, so two non-Disney type love things that we've seen so far. What else are you interested in a relationship?
If they have a good relationship with parents.
Okay, so you would want them to have a good relationship with your parents. That's a good thing. Because that has that, no, it's my daughter. So, of course, that will, no. But you would want, in a marriage relationship, you would not want them to hate your parents or despise your parents or reject your parents or ignore your parents. You'd want them to be able to establish a relationship. Now, that's not always possible, depending on the situation, but it can be attempted in most cases. Good. So, you're looking for someone who will care for the parents that raised you. Good. What else? What are you looking for? What do you want? What would you desire in a marriage relationship if you could get it? Yeah.
Companionship.
Yeah, that would be really good. Right? Yes, we want to know Christ, and that companionship is part of growing in Christ, but we want someone with which we can share our lives. Right? And that certainly is a noble and an important part of marriage, that there's companionship involved. It's not good, said God, for the man to be alone. Not only for companionship, there's work to be done, but also for companionship. Right? What else? Yeah, Mark. All right, to become parents, to have children. Now, it's really interesting that in our day and age, that almost disappears from the picture. I mean, it's sometimes there, the idea of having children, but the idea is marriage is all about you. It's about the two of you. And while I want to walk carefully here, because it is a delight and a joy to get married and to spend some time getting to know each other, and all those are great things, yet sometimes when I talk to premarital couples getting ready, children are kind of the last thing on their minds. That's really not the way marriage works. It is for, one of its primary purposes, is that children would come. Now, it is true that not every couple can have children. So it's not like you're a secondary or worthless couple if you can't. That's not the idea. It just simply is, in general, marriage was designed so that there could be godly offspring, or that the offspring would be born and then come to know God, come to know Christ. So it should be really important on your minds. And yet somehow the world says that this is a like a somehow that's a wrong motive, almost like, you want children? That's weird. Really? I mean, that's part of what marriage is all about, is a delight. And you might not have thought about that. You might have thought, of course, we want children. But in the world, that's kind of the last thing that people want to think about for some, well, because it doesn't please the Lord, and so they don't want to think about it. What else? Anything else? Yeah. Okay. So for both, whether husband or wife, someone who will model Christ for you. It depends on the role of the relationship is exactly how that works its way out. But both husband and wife are responsible to model Christ. It's not like the man is supposed to be the model Christ and the woman can be like, well, as long as you do, I'm fine. Right? No, she's also supposed to model. They draw each other along, even though the husband is ultimately responsible to lead in the relationship. The wife is just as equal a responsibility to walk with God and model Christ. Good. So someone who will draw you, push you in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. So as you're thinking about marriage, you're also thinking about how are we going to provide? What provision is going to be made here? You want a marriage in which you're provided for. You wouldn't want to enter into marriage saying we're going to sit and starve in the desert. That's probably not, wouldn't be a great thing to do. Good. So provision, companionship, children, Christ-honoring, Christ-like marriage, a place in which the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God are promoted that looks like Christ in the church. Great. Anything else? Yeah. One more. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. So you want a marriage in which there's care, guarding of one another, in which you are able and desirous of making good decisions. By the way, one of the reasons to get married is that you ought to make better decisions together than you did apart. I tell my premarital couples this. If there's not some reason why you getting together isn't going to make you more effective than you are by yourself from the standpoint of how you can impact the body of Christ, well then, why are you doing this? Right? Now, one of those things, of course, is having children. That affects the body of Christ. And you have to be married to do that. But there's another part of it, which is your overall impact in the body of Christ is huge, and the ability to make good decisions and live a life that's pleasing to the Lord can be greatly enhanced when you have a man and a wife who are longing to serve the Lord. So biblical wise decisions in a home that's protective and caring, that would be pretty great. Anything else? All right, we've covered a lot of ground. You guys, I hope you all have a marriage like that. Every one of you, I mean, those are things that we would long for and desire. And in Christ, let me tell you this, they are possible. That is the goal of marriage. Marriage is difficult. It does have struggles. It does have wrestles. But if you choose to walk with the Lord, if you choose to honor and please Him, if you choose to think of others as more important than yourselves, first of all, you know, looking to Christ, and then those around you, and then as you get married, you're considering your spouse more important than you, and then in light of that, you and your spouse are considering others around you more important than you. Exactly like is going on in the book of Ruth. Every one of these individuals, or certainly Boaz and Ruth primarily, and Naomi to some degree, are thinking about everybody else around them. That's the beauty of this narrative. Again, the way they're entering into marriage, exactly how marriage works, you know, and the entrance into it in the Old Testament, again, that's not what we're commending. What we are commending is this continual focus on how they can minister to others, and that this whole marriage is entered into with the desire to make provision and to be a blessing. You will go a long way to a godly, joyful, encouraging, strengthening, protective, Christ-honoring marriage if it is your passion to provide for somebody else, instead of your passion to get what you want, which too often is what marriage is all about. So let's kind of work our way through some of this. We'll start to touch on some of those things as we work towards the end, and then next Wednesday we'll kind of wrap it all up and look at the provision made for us eternally through Christ. All right. So I kind of left you in the middle of that first part of the text, didn't I? So Boaz had said, you know, he made a beeline for the city after Ruth makes this kind of strange proposal of marriage by uncovering his feet. He sends her home with the grain and the dowry, perhaps. I'm going to marry this girl if I can, but I've got some business to do, and so he goes to take care of it. He's got a plan, remember? He walks into the gate, which where he was well-known. He calls out Mr. So-and-so, remembers kind of the friend, come sit here. He doesn't get a name because he doesn't deserve a name. He's going to give his one chance to actually do something productive for eternity. He blows totally, and he's gone from the narrative. Again, thankfully, by the Lord's grace, we get chance after chance after chance. He might have gotten another chance. I mean, who knows? Right? Maybe he came to his senses, became a godly man. We don't know that. But right here, he blows his shot, and so he doesn't even get named. He's done. And he says to the 10 elders, look, he grabs them, says, look, you sit here because I want you to witness what's going on. And then he makes the presentation, and I left you in the middle of that. Remember that he first presents the land. Look, there's land. I think the idea here is that Naomi's land is in the possession of someone else. But in essence, it's still called her land. But she's not owning it. She's not going to gain directly from the purchase because someone else owns it. But it's still, essentially, it's in her family line. Remember, that's the idea. By the way, you might not have known this, but in Israel, everyone who was born in Israel, a true Israelite, was guaranteed a house and land. It's why you didn't have to borrow, right? Because you had a house and land. And so you had and land was the means of income because that was the place where you grew your crops. So you actually had a house, a job, and land. And you were guaranteed that for the rest of your life through all of your family line. The land was not allowed to be sold. It wasn't supposed to go out of your family line. So your children got it and their children got it. So everybody lived on it and made money. And so that's why it was such a big deal if the land didn't transfer, because it always transferred through the male heir, the first male heir. If it didn't transfer, if there was no male heir, if the husband dies without children, then that land gets transferred to someone else in the family, the closest relative, and they begin to receive the benefit of it, while that family no longer has their direct claim to the land. So these things were very important. This was your livelihood. And that's what's really going on. You need to rest. It's not about, well, I wish I had a little land. I got a plot out there. I'm going to grow some tomatoes. No. This was life and house and job all wrapped up into one. Those things guaranteed to Israelites, which would be pretty cool. But we don't live in that kind of society, by the way. You have to buy a house. You got to go find a job. You have to work on that sort of thing. So please don't take, and you're a little young for this yet, but you're going to run into weird things where people try to live according to Old Testament monetary principles. You really don't want to try that at home. This is not the Old Testament. You don't have house and land. You're going to have to figure out how we do that in our society in a way that pleases and honors the Lord. Just remember that, tuck that away, that I told you that, so that you don't get confused by some of those things. Anyway, so he says, look, you can have the land. You're the closest redeemer. You're going to get to buy it, and so you'll have this inheritance. And the guy's like, what? Yeah, I mean, bring the land. That's great. I can add this to my inheritance. Now this will be in my family line, right? And I'll get to have this added additional stuff that I can give to my children. This is great. I'll take it. Hear me carefully. When he thinks it's all for him, he says yes. And this is very often how we think. And unfortunately, this is how we think in relationship. It's all about us. If we're getting what we want, if all of our desires are being satisfied in a relationship, in a church, and whatever it is, hey, we're great. But all of a sudden people start saying, well, are you going to give? Are you going to give of yourself? Are you going to consider others more important than yourself? Is this relationship just about what you can get? Again, whether it's the church, whether it's working towards a marriage relationship, whether it's a friendship, whether it's your family. See, as you've grown older in your family, you've all of a sudden started deciding, I'm not sure this is so great a place. I'm not getting everything I want. And so I can't wait to get out of here so I can get everything I want. I have newsflash. You will never have everything you want. And you will replace your parents' authority, who loved you, cared for you, and had your best interest in mind, for a whole other group of authorities who can't stand you and could care less if anything good ever happens in your life as long as you do what they say. That's really all they care about, in one sense. So guys, be careful. It's never all about you, and if you are straining at the restrictions of your family, I understand freedom, I understand wanting to, I can't, it'd be exciting to get out and to live, and that's fine. Just remember that living under authority that cares for you and learning from that and not considering just simply from your own standpoint what you're getting will go a long way to you having the kind of relationship that we're going to see here. This guy says, look, as long as it's all about me, I say, yes, I'll take on this responsibility. And then, of course, what does Boaz say? This is where I left you last time. So Boaz becomes the closest redeemer. Number one, Boaz reveals the redemption of Ruth. Then Boaz said, and he set this up, all right, so that he brings each of these things at the same time, in sequence, right? So he informs him, but then he says, on the day, verse 5, that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, and again, here's the language, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. We find out that she was married to Mahlon. And it's Mahlon's inheritance, which flows through from Elimelech. So it's actually Elimelech's inheritance. Mahlon would have had it if he'd had a male child with Ruth. He would have then had that land, but he died, so there's no chance for that. So he's saying, look, Boaz saying, look, if you want to have the land, you need to know that there's a wife that goes along with the land, and that first child gets the land, right? You're raising up that child in the name of Elimelech. And the guy's like, forget it. You see the danger here, don't you? Right? First, he's not going to get to keep that land, so he has to buy it. Apparently, there's a purchase price involved. He's got to buy it from whoever owns it currently. Then he has to cultivate it and pour all of his effort and energy into it in order to make it profitable. And then he has to do all of that, and if he has his first male child, the male child gets all of that, and the land reverts back to Mahlon and Elimelech, not to him, and so all that work that he put in his mind, goes out the window. Now, again, think about this. Wouldn't that not be a tremendous blessing? That is, you raised up someone for a widowed family who then get to reclaim their inheritance and have their life and their house and their job given back to them? Isn't this a great opportunity? Well, sure it is, but only if you're not selfish. Only if you're not Mr. So-and-so. Only if life isn't all about you. Why would you endanger your inheritance and your money and your happiness to lay down your life for somebody else? Well, if you don't have the desire to please and honor Christ, you're probably not going to do that. And you're going to live life around you, and you're going to make all your decisions based upon what benefits me most for the longest period of time. And even your marriage relationship, please hear me carefully, even your marriage relationship is not supposed to be based on that, simply. What benefits me most for the longest period of time? There's much more involved when you're thinking about marriage. What will be a blessing to the people of God? What will be a blessing to our children later on? What will be a blessing to those who come after us? This is much bigger than you and your happiness for your years in which you live. And I tell you this, if you live your life according to, and even your marriage, according to the things that you think will make you happy for the long haul, ignoring everyone else, your life and your marriage will turn into a prison. And it does every time. Because two selfish people trying to be selfish are the worst possible combination. The only worst thing, in one sense, is if you're the person in the relationship that's trying to give and love, and the other person is totally selfish and sucks you dry for everything that you will give, and then uses all of that to please himself or herself and sucks you away from all of those who could be a blessing and benefit. I've seen it happen. You don't want to be in that kind of relationship. So you need to be really careful. Don't marry someone whose life is all about them. And don't you call someone into marriage with you if life is all about you. You're just ruining their life. Don't do it. This is a sweet marriage. Imagine if she'd had to marry this guy. Okay, this would not have been good. Again, I'm not saying this whole situation is kind of strange. How does this work? She's going to go. Ruth doesn't really have much choice here. Now, the sweet thing is she made her choice, and I do love this about this narrative. And remember what Boaz says, look, you could have gone after somebody else. You could have tried to just kind of satisfy yourself in marriage. You waited. You put yourself in jeopardy to some degree because I'm not the closest relative, but you were doing the thing that would be most beneficial to Naomi, to the line of the husband that died that you married. You got to believe that that's on her mind as well. That line that's coming, you did the most beneficial thing. You didn't just live for yourself in this marriage. He's already commended her for that. And by the Lord's great blessing, she doesn't get stuck with Mr. So-and-so. But I really would hope, and my prayer for you, is that you don't get stuck with Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. Don't think it's only men who are selfish and just do everything they want. Believe me, it isn't. So guys, I mean, watch the principles here. Follow the principles, not the specifics of the historical narrative, but follow the principles so that you might enter right relationships that are good. You don't want to find this guy. And by the Lord's grace, he keeps her from this guy. Because then Boaz says, look, you're going to have this woman. You're going to have to raise up the inheritance for this woman. And he says, forget it. Okay, so the closer redeemer rejects Ruth. The closer redeemer rejects Ruth. He makes excuses. All right? So this is just underneath Boaz reveals the redemption of Ruth. He says, look, I can't take it. He immediately changes his mind. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption. I cannot redeem it. I'm not willing to pay that price. Now, there's a sense in which it's understandable. There is another person. He can pass off that responsibility. So he knows that there's someone else. And yet, what a blessing it would be. What it would have demonstrated a heart that really wants to be a blessing to others, because Boaz doesn't have any less of a risk in this. He's not already married. He doesn't have an heir. So, and I've mentioned this before, but if he marries Ruth and that he has one male child and that's it, then not only Elimelech's land, Naomi's land, goes to this heir, but also all of his land does, because it's the first male heir, and then it gets moved away from his family if that happens. And that's probably what the first guy is saying. Not only does it take all the effort that I would have to put into maybe bankrupting me to get this land up and running, but also I might lose my inheritance. If I only have this one male child, then all my inheritance might go to that guy, and then it's away from my family. There's a lot at risk here. So let's not be too hard on Mr. So-and-so in one sense. It's not just like, you know, well, again, I don't want the tomato garden out back. You know, I'm going to give up a small investment, you know, a little bit of stock here. No, his livelihood is at stake, and even that moving into next generation. But what does God say about those who willingly give themselves to others and give of their life to others? What does God say he will do for them? The scriptures say he will bless them and care for them and watch over them. Not promising provision in every way or in an earthly sense. But when you give your life away, that's the very place in which you are receiving the blessing of God. And by the way, it doesn't have to give you some special blessing when you give a life away, because when you give your life away, you are receiving the blessing of God. That's what it is. And you find the greatest joy in doing this as you choose to give of yourself. I mean, you know what Scripture says. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Consider others more important than yourselves. Do not be full of vain ambition, says Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, or empty conceit, but have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who gave up everything that he might give us everything, and he himself received all of it back. So Boaz reveals the redemption of Ruth, and Boaz buys Naomi's land. He buys the land. So he jumps on the chance. He says, I can't redeem it. You get it. He loses his chance. He's going to pass off the pages of history. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption. It gives us this kind of strange, lots of strange customs here. So apparently what's going on is, in order to seal the transaction, they didn't have like a computer where he sits down and types in the deed and gets the deed out for the land and records it all. And there's obviously some kind of written exchange here probably, but in order to make it official in the eyes of everyone, they can't see the people signing the documents, so he took his sandal and he held it up. He says, all right, this is the testimony to everyone around that I am going to give away this land. I'm giving away my right of redemption to Boaz, and he hands him the sandal. It's weird. Again, this isn't what you would do. All right, so I don't follow the exact narrative. All right, the principles are what matters, and so he says, buy it for yourself. He removed his sandal. It's like, that's strange. Is he going to limp home? Boaz said, but he already told us, this is what a man would do if he was going to make this visible in front of everyone else. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders of the people, you are witnesses today. The sandal is witness that I bought. I wonder if he gave it back. I guess he probably did so he could get home. So he takes the sandal and he then, okay, I got it. I got the land. Here, you can have your sandal back. You can go home. You are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi, and again, I think that means the deed to her property that was hers, all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. Now we find out her husband's name. She was married to Mahlon, to be my wife. And acquired here, again, in this society, it doesn't mean he bought her. It means when he got the land, he chose to also then bring her into marriage with him. That was, he added her, or he had her be part of that transaction, right? By really out of his own grace, responding to the nature of the law. But remember, we already said that there's some loophole here. That, I mean, she's a Moabitess. He's probably not absolutely required to do this. And by the way, her being a Moabitess is probably another reason that Mr. So-and-so didn't want to take her, because Moabites weren't even allowed to go into the temple. So if they have children, then those children are cut off from the religious operations of the land, which is the worst thing that could ever happen, because it was a religiously run land. So this work or this act on the part of Boaz is sacrificial in every way. And he says, along with this, I am now taking Ruth to be my wife. But again, here he says why. In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace, you are witnesses today. We see all that. His family now, Mahlon's family, is going to receive back their land, their job, essentially, their home, all of those things because of what Boaz is doing. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. This is like, you know, I'm just doing this because I'm going to benefit everybody else, and then like it's some kind of cold transaction. The text has already revealed to us what? Boaz has a deep, abiding respect for Ruth. He doesn't simply respect her for the fact that she is giving up of herself to Naomi, that she is willing to come to him rather than running after the young men. He's already said, you have come to find refuge under the wings of Yahweh. I respect you because you have humbled yourself under a holy God and you have chosen to live in this way. Young men, that's why you ought to marry a young woman. Yes, it is to be a blessing and benefit to her, to be a blessing and benefit to those around you, but also because you have a deep and abiding respect for her love for the Lord, her love for her family, her love for others around her, that ought to be the kind of woman that she is. And again, it works back the other way. We're just in this, and we know that Ruth has a tremendous respect for Boaz. And he's worthy of it in that sense. He is a man who also loves God. He is a man who will make provision. He is a man who will give of himself, as he demonstrates here in every way. He'll jeopardize his own inheritance, his own family, so that he might be a benefit. Man, young ladies, you want to marry a guy like that? I mean, if he's willing to give of himself over and over to other people, you think maybe the pattern is he'll give himself to you? Probably. But if you're looking at a guy who constantly does selfish things, who's constantly battling with those around him, his parents and all the other relationships because he's selfish and he just wants his own way, you need to run. You at least need to step back and go, that's the way he's going to treat me. No matter how much lovey-dovey he is, no matter how good-looking he is, no matter how big a car he has, no matter how much money he's making, no matter how he's wooing you, look at the way he treats people now and understand that in 2 years, that's how he's going to treat you. Because that's just reality. Now, so there's some massive, amazing breakthrough might come, and he might come to Christ, but that's not going to be because he marries you. Don't think that that will be the thing that does it. And I'm not talking about someone who's perfect, you know, some young man or some. We're not talking about someone who's, you know, has everything. They've got all this worked out, but there needs to be a glimmer. There needs to be some hope. There needs to be some evidence that these things are real. Which is why you need to learn maturity now, and which is why I say generally, entering into a relationship that leads to marriage when you're in high school is too early because you haven't had a chance to see what they look like really. What someone looks like in high school is not who they actually are totally. They've not even formed. Again, start a relationship, learn how that, all that's fine. I'm not telling you when and where you can and cannot have a relationship. That's not my place. I am telling you that the person you see in 9th, 10th, 11th, or 12th grade is not the person they're going to be in probably about 2 years. Because they're forming, they're just becoming who they are. It would be good to be careful and walk and see how they make those next couple decisions. What are they going to do when they're out from their home? What are they going to do when the youth group is no longer the thing that guards and protects? What are they going to do? How are they going to interact with one another? It's so important. Just think about it. I'm just asking you to think about it. I'm not dictating to you because the Bible doesn't say when and where exactly you can do that. But there's wisdom here. You've got some mature people who have lived through some really serious life circumstances. And by the way, I'm not saying you have to be 50 to get married or 25 or 30. You can have good evidence of maturity when you're 17, 18, 19, all right? But you're going to have to build that. If you didn't start at 14, 15, 16, you're not going to be mature when you're 17, 18, 19. You're going to need a little settling. And it's amazing. Sometimes a young man can do this pretty fast when he realizes, oh, there's more at stake here than just my own little life. So give a young man a chance. He can look real different from 16 to 19. Real different. He can look really different from 18 to 19. So keep an eye, young ladies. Don't give up on the young men who are just kind of bouncing around and have no idea what they're doing at 17 or 18. Keep watching. See what happens when they move forward. See if they become a Boaz. And they walk in and their friends say, the Lord be with you, as it were. The Lord bless you. If they're responsible, if they make good decisions, if they seem to really care for other people, watch carefully. Same for young ladies, men, you watching them. All right, well, I've said a ton there, but we'll just keep moving on. Boaz buys Naomi's land, but also Boaz marries Ruth. He says, look, I'm marrying her because I want to pay this price. Again, there's pictures, there are back behind this and over this and, you know, and all through this, there are pictures of the Lord Jesus who didn't say, I will not redeem, who when the Father and the Son and the Spirit were considering or in the councils of the Trinity before in eternity past, when they were considering redemption, the Son said, I will pay the price. I'm willing, and I'll pay with my life, and I'll pay with a separation from you on the cross. I'll take your wrath so that you might be glorified by calling out a people for yourself through me who will bring you glory and honor. I'll pay the price. The Son was willing to pay, and he is our Redeemer. Boaz gives us a picture of that through our narrative of one who is willing to pay and willing to sacrifice of himself in order to accomplish that. What did David say when he's going to make a sacrifice to stay the hand of God who is punishing the people on his behalf? And there's a guy there who says, look, Obed-Edom, he says, look, you can just have this oxen and make the sacrifice so that this will stop. And David said, look, I'm not going to offer sacrifices that cost me nothing. It's not a sacrifice. If it's not something that I have to give, it doesn't count as a sacrifice, because you got to lay your lives down. You got to be giving evidence of that now. A sacrifice is to stop doing what you want. If it's all life, it's just all about what you want and what you're getting, you're not sacrificing at all. You're just getting what you want. When you're crossed, when your will is crossed, when things don't go your way, when you have the opportunity to lay down something that you think is really valuable so that someone else will benefit, that's sacrifice. And that's how you know if you're progressing. Well, Boaz is willing. And he does picture in that sense our Lord Jesus, who was willing to lay himself down unto death. The most valuable of all, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Christ was willing to pay the price. And every husband, if you want to put it in their court, as Boaz is modeling what a husband does, every husband must be willing to lay his life down in order to make provision and be a blessing to his wife. Also on the evidence of, or the example of Christ, Ephesians 5:26. It says, the husband is to love like Christ loved the church, who gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I mean, men, do you know that you are supposed to be preparing to lay your life down for the woman that you would choose to marry by helping her look like Jesus? Not laying your life down to buy her roses and take her to Hawaii, although those are good things. Do that if you can. You are laying your life down so that she will look like Christ. And you're not laying your life down to wash her with the water of the word. Doesn't mean you wake up every morning and preach her a sermon. Let me tell you about, you know, you need to know about sanctification. You're not being sanctified enough. Let me preach to you. No, it's by living for her, dying to your passions, dying to your own selfishness, and showing her Jesus as you live so that you're washing her with the word. Man, that's what you're called to do. I mean, ladies, in a relationship, you are called to exemplify and look like Christ in your submission, coming underneath and demonstrating the beauty and reality of who Jesus is in his full obedience to his Father. That's what his submission was all about. So you're both called to look like Jesus for one another as you enter into a relationship. And Boaz and Ruth give you a picture of those that were doing that. Christ hadn't come yet. The whole point of this narrative is that through their faithful work, given strength by and enabled by God himself, Christ is going to come. But this is your legacy. God purchased us as Boaz purchases the land and then acquires, brings into marriage Ruth, laying his life down for her. You enter into relationships to sacrifice and to give. Yes, you will receive back by the Lord's grace. Yes, companionship is part of that, where you want to be together, but your primary role is to give on either side. Boaz is affirmed by the witnesses. The witnesses wish a blessing upon Ruth. All people who are in the court and the elders said, we're witnesses. But I want you again to know who they appeal to. Again, who's the hero of this story? Boaz, because he's so strong and you know, godly. Ruth, because she's strong also. Maybe she could take him in arm wrestling. I don't know. Maybe she's been carrying all that grain around. I don't know. All right, but she's also godly. No, he says, may the Lord make the woman who is coming in your house like Rachel. Always the Lord is being appealed to. It is he who has done the work. He is the one who brings protection. He is the one who makes provision. The people of God always know that. And they always first appeal to the Lord and cry out to him, and then they seek to live in a way that pleases and honors God through godly action. It says, The Lord make the women like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. You remember that it was Rachel and Leah, and then their maidservants who built, or who had the sons who became the nation of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons. So they look, we are praying that Ruth and Boaz, that you will have a son who will then, that your marriage together will populate or really rise up again. I think the idea is bring about again a nation that would please and honor the Lord. Because they know, and even in this little town in Bethlehem, they know that the nation has wandered far from God. May you be blessed, and may your offspring then be used of God to restore the nation. I think that's what's being said here. Might there be many children, and might you build the house of Israel as it was built originally. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah or become famous in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know, so the witnesses wish wealth and fame upon Boaz. So Boaz is affirmed by the witnesses. The witnesses wish blessing upon Ruth. The witnesses wish wealth and fame upon Boaz. Now, I don't know if Boaz became famous and wealthy in Bethlehem. Apparently, he already was. He was a man of wealth and fame. But I tell you this, he became famous to us, didn't he? We know who he is. Again, because he is so wonderful, well, because he responded to God, and he sought to honor and please the Lord, and so we have his name. Whereas Mr. So-and-so, we don't know anything about. There's a song out there called, I Don't Want to Leave a Legacy. I understand the song. It's kind of a response back to, I just want people to see Jesus. Because that's a wonderful sentiment. I agree with it at kind of the basic level. But you need to understand something. You leave a legacy. People say, I saw Jesus in you, and they say your name, or they don't. Either you are Mr. So-and-so, who no one saw Jesus in, and he passes off the scene, or they see God, Jesus, as it were, in Boaz and Ruth, and they say your name, and bless whom? God. You're going to have to leave a legacy. The legacy is this, that you served and loved God. Whether anybody knows you past this generation or not, if they, this funeral that Andrew just went to, there's a legacy left. That person is identified as someone, prayerfully in this case, and I pray in your case, who loved the Lord and who left the legacy of that. They're going to know your name when you die, and they're going to tie that to whether or not you love Jesus or not. You can't escape that. Don't try to pretend. It's just about Jesus, not about me. It is all about Jesus through you. Boaz and Ruth did what? They left a legacy. And even Naomi, who started out so badly and finishes so well, as the nurse, we'll finish that out next week, as the nurse who brings up this child and sees her own redemption come about. It is so sweet. She stuck around. She made it to the end, whereas Mr. So-and-so was gone. Bethlehem becomes famous, doesn't it? In you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah of Micah 5, 2, too little to me among the clans of Judah, one will go forth from me to rule in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Bethlehem did become famous because of Boaz and Ruth's faithfulness and God's faithfulness through them. It was a blessing of a wife and family that were given here. We see what happens next, and this is, so I need to end here. We'll pick this up next week. There's just so much sweetness here. All right, so Boaz took Ruth, verse 13, and she became his wife. Notice the order, all right? So he asks for her hand, as it were. He says, look, I'm going to marry you. Then they get married, and then it says, and then he went into her. They were intimate, physical intimacy. It's a delightful, important, necessary, as the Lord, again, as his grace, as gives grace and is possible. There are some marriages that are entered into, like with someone, I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who entered into marriage as a quadriplegic. There's some levels of physical intimacy that were possible there, but I think you understand my point. There's works in all different ways, but that is the purpose of marriage, that one flesh, again, a foundational purpose, not the only purpose, but a foundational purpose is that one flesh intimate relationship. Why? So that there can be children, and also so that that can be a blessing of intimacy, which is a reflection of our intimacy with God. That's what Scripture says physical intimacy is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it ties that intimacy, that one flesh union, to the intimacy that God has with us. And it's important in that way. It's not something to be put on YouTube. It's not something to be slathered all over movies with people doing stupid, inane things. It is for marriage. It is sweet and deep and strong when when it goes well, and it doesn't always go well. It's very difficult at many times to get it just right and to work it through, and it takes time, and you got to work it out. So I'm not trying to overpromise. I'm just simply saying it is sweet and deep and strong and beautiful as you pursue it together. And one of its primary goals is what? That there would be a child. And look, there is. So here we have this perfect progression. He marries her. Then they're intimate. That's how that works. And then there are children. Would we have an abortion problem in this nation if this was followed? We would not. Well, it's easy. Marriage isn't easy. There's a perfect solution. One man, one woman, married together for life, and they're the only ones that ever have children. Problem solved. I'm not trying to be overly simplistic. That does solve the problem. It would, but people refuse. They will not be married. They will have sex outside of marriage. They will pursue their own thing, and then they will destroy the result of their own passion. They will kill a life to get rid of their responsibility. It's always evil. It's always murder. It's always wrong. In every case, no matter what, you're killing a life. And so when we follow this pattern, we enter into the way that the Lord brings his primary blessing. Can he bless and encourage and strengthen and restore women who have had abortions? Absolutely, and every time. But the life has still been taken. And so that's what those things we're trying to avoid. Does God always restore? Does he always make provision when sin has been done? Absolutely. But it is our goal that this would be the pattern, and that there would be intimacy and joy, and that a child would come. Why is it, and I got to end here, why is it that having children and that women bearing children as a primary purpose that God has given them has somehow become some kind of weird male patriarchy thing? Like having children is something that men force on women. No, the purposes of marriage, the sweetness of marriage, men can't have children. I mean, yeah, you can laugh, that's fine. It's ridiculous. How does the human race go forward? Unless women are having children, it is a precious, joyful, delightful thing that they have been given as part of their role. When a woman cannot have a child, again, it does not mean she has no role. She steps into the church in the role that the Lord gives her. But you guys, I would love if you would look at this picture of Boaz and Ruth and see the pattern of one man and one woman coming together to know each other intimately and having a child as a result, with that offspring ultimately producing godly results down the line, exactly what the witnesses and the women prayed for. Because this is possible in our age. This is doable. It is the call. It is our goal to please God in this way. And our time is not any more evil than this time. I pray that that will encourage you. The Bible has the right view of marriage. It has the right view of sex. It has the right view of culture. It has the right view of continuity and pushing forward and seeing things. Because the Bible has everything right, and culture has everything wrong. Do not listen to your culture. Look at Boaz and Ruth and see God behind them and rejoice. Let's pray. But thank you for our time. Thank you for this text. I pray that you would help the young people here, or give them grace in a society that presses them so strongly away from these truths. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to know the delight and joy of the pursuit of relationships in a manner that pleases you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.